One of the unfortunate consequences of biblical ignorance is the belief by some that God has placed women in an inferior position to men. It's difficult to generalize about every age and every society and assess how men and women have viewed themselves throughout history and each other that would be accurate. It's changing all the time. But one of the reasons I think that some disbelieve and discredit the Bible as a source of inspiration is their thought that the Bible places women in a secondary status to men. In modern thought, many people in our enlightened age may be neutral on the subject. Some may not have an opinion at all, and others may hold to the belief that the Bible condones a male superiority position or attitude. Well, I think that you know that the Bible does not support this view, and oftentimes people view the Bible through the prism of what is happening in their own lives and their own societies and their own morals and values of the given society that they live in. Some people do indeed think that the Bible condones a position of inferiority among women, and that's just not true, but some of those things are just wrapped around the attitudes of earlier civilizations. For instance, the Jewish attitudes of the first century were totally prejudicial against women, totally. They did not view women as equals in even in the same way, and I know that we don't have the balance in our society, as I'll show you that statistics bear out. We don't have the balance in terms of men and women being equal individuals in our society today either. We seem to go from the pendulum swings from one side to the other, continually back and forth, and there's very little balance. But one of the attitudes of the rabbis in ancient times were, and I'll quote from one of them, "Let the teachings of the Torah be burned, but let them not be handed over to a woman." And I'll quote him again, "Blessed art thou who has not made me a woman." So in other words, from the first century rabbis' thought, the belief was that women were inferior to men, and they were held that way by Jewish thought, which is kind of interesting that some people kind of tend to go towards, okay, if you want to find out what's right, you know, go to the ancient Jewish thought. Well, that's not really true either. So these are very extreme views. They may not represent the mainstream today. Women did participate in the worship of the synagogue to some extent, but the activities of most women in the first century were confined to the home. By contrast, the first century Greek and Romans had totally different attitudes towards how women were viewed within society, and the Greeks were very backward in terms of their thought process. Women were basically thought to be, they were thought to be instruments to be used rather than individuals. According to historian Grant Osborne, the Greeks viewed women's role as twofold. Number one, to produce healthy sons and wives, or to become instruments of pleasure or courtesans in the temples of their religion, much of the time involving prostitution. There weren't any moral standards whatsoever in the Greek societies. Their patriarchal system had similarities to Judaism, but without any law or moral fiber. Divorce was very common among the Greeks, and in some circles, men were stigmatized unless they had been divorced several times. In Rome, it was totally different. They had a different viewpoint, and maybe this shows us why their society lasted much longer period of time than did the Greeks. Rome was a male-dominant society, but women had greater legal rights in terms of inheritances and greater security under the Roman system as far as divorce. There was a developing sense of equality in the Roman Empire between husband and wife in the home. So there are two different separate dynamics that evolved in these societies, which were very close to one another, the Greeks and then the Romans after them as world powers. But they help us to understand how women were viewed in these different societies and why, again, Roman culture probably survived for 500 more years than what disappeared virtually all from the scene altogether in Greece. In Rome, there were far greater freedoms allowed by law for women. Augustus Caesar enacted laws that protected the family and had penalties for adultery and rewards for large families. And the pendulum did, as it does often throughout hundreds of years, swing back and forth to some degree. But in Greece, there was a greater and greater moral degeneracy. And that's why they ceased, that's one of the main reasons they ceased to become a power. Egypt, interestingly, at times in some of their dynasties had a far more enlightened viewpoint. And although I couldn't find any corroborating evidence to this, you wonder if Israel's virtual occupation and slavery had some influence on Egyptian society in this term. I can't corroborate that, but it makes you wonder, because even though they didn't absorb any of the religion of Israel or Jacob and Joseph and his brothers and so on and so forth, women were basically looked upon as equals in Egyptian society. They enjoyed the same legal and economic rights, and this concept is found in their art, their manuscripts, and there were very few disparities between people's legal rights based on gender, maybe social class. There were classes of people, and people of various classes had different rights. The further up the food chain you got, the more rights you had, but that was based on where you were born in society and your relative wealth and influence and family and so forth, not on your gender. Men and women had the same economic rights in ancient Egypt at various dynasties. When the Greeks conquered Egypt in 332 BC, Egyptian women were allowed more rights than their Greek counterparts as women, even though they were living under the same system. There would be some amalgamation, some Greeks who would move as they were conquered by the Ptolemies, the reign of the Ptolemies, but they retained their same rights as women. If they were Egyptian women, they had more rights than the Greeks did. So four ancient societies, four different viewpoints as far as women's roles during the first century may help us understand why the Bible could be viewed with prejudice during our age, during this age. But again, that viewpoint, if it's wrong, comes from a biblically ignorant standpoint and understanding of the Bible. Now, in our modern world, or at least the Western world, some may find solace that men and women are viewed as equals. Most of the time, that's correct. At other times, some might say that enough values haven't changed enough. We've had the pendulum swing. I won't go into the various political persuasions of the latter part of the 20th century. But in some ways, things haven't really changed that much in even our enlightened Western world. 95% of all victims of domestic violence in the United States are women. Physical abuse is the leading cause of injury to women in the United States. Very interesting. So maybe you'd say that we haven't come a very long way at all, even from these ancient societies that viewed women as secondary citizens. If women are the object of most of the injuries caused to women, then it shows that society is still in the Dark Ages. Now, in terms of your own personal thought process, are your views regarding the role of men and women shaped by the Bible? Are they shaped by society, or are they shaped by a combination of both? Challenge to you. And if your thought process is shaped by society, is that always automatically wrong? I always liked a Greek that taught us in college who we've had several sermonettes. I'll just go back, and not to say that these are wrong, but we had several sermonettes that have been based on the last couple of years, let's say last 3 or 4 years, with the utilization of a very good historical manual, Babylon Mystery the Great, or Mystery Babylon the Great, whatever the book was written in the 18th, 19th century. And we used to talk about, okay, this practice was done by the pagans. They practiced this, whatever religious practice. So it's wrong. But not everything that the pagans did was wrong. They wore clothes. That wasn't wrong. You can't say we don't want to wear clothes because the pagans wore clothes. So by the same token, there may be some views that are held in society that are basically on the money. in terms of a lot of different things, but all these things have to be viewed with the prism of the Bible. So are your closely held views, which you believe are guided by the Bible, correct? Another question. Because at times it has been common by the biblically ignorant that the Bible supports a view of male superiority. So what do we find in the Bible to support that notion, male superiority? What do we find in the Bible that helps us to understand that men are really superior? Come on, let's get with it, guys. Nothing. In the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, you know it very well, Genesis 1, 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. It's beautiful in its simplicity. God shows that from the beginning, there were different roles. There were male and female roles, but they were completely equal. Well, they weren't completely equal because they weren't alike. They were totally different. The genders are different, but only different in the sense that even men are not equal with one another. People are not equal with one another. People have different gifts, abilities, talents throughout all of humanity. Everyone has different strengths and weaknesses. Apart from gender, we're really not alike. Oh, yes, we are alike. We're human, but we have a lot of differences. But we most assuredly are equal in the sight of God in terms of salvation. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. A lot of folks think that, again, I think it's mostly the biblically illiterate. A lot of folks think that Paul was against women or had something against women himself because of various ideas, various things that they've misinterpreted. In Galatians 3 and verse 26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." Now, of course, there is Jew, there is Greek, there is female, there is male, there is slave, there is free. At that time, there was. But they all have the same inheritance. For if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So we're given the same promises as human beings altogether. One of the most beautiful chapters, I think, is Proverbs 31, which we know talks about the virtuous woman. There are a lot of lessons that you can take from Proverbs 31. So I'll ask you to turn there. This is perhaps the best chapter in the Bible that describes the godly role of women, the many varied aspects of women, the many things that women can do, and it's completely within their rights to do so from God's perspective. There's no prohibition against doing any of this. It's certainly eye-opening, you know, from the standpoint of something that is taken from an ancient society. It's very enlightened in its viewpoint, of course, as the Bible is. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance with which his mother taught him. Lemuel is another name for Solomon. This mother, his mother, taught a king. And so what did she teach him? She begins in verse 2, "What, my son, and what, my son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women. Do not be promiscuous," in other words. "Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink." You know, there is a higher standard for a king. Don't abuse alcohol. This is what a mother is teaching her son. "Nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. But let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die, open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Take care of those who can't take care of themselves, individuals who have no other recourse. It is your job as a king to help take care of them, to plead the cause of the poor and needy. That is your job. Generally, I think in many cases, men can learn compassion from their mothers, from women, and maybe just as a general trait, and we hate to make generalizations in a topic like this, but there are differences in the genders, and although there are exceptions to every generalization or every rule, I think it can be safely said that women have a greater compassionate side. If you want to weigh all the compassion of all women on earth on one balance, maybe it would tip towards women and they would be generally more compassionate and have that attribute within their mind. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. Now, she could be a wage earner. There doesn't any prohibition against that. It's not that it has to be done, but she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax, willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She's an entrepreneur. She can be. It's not beyond her grasp. It's not beyond her ability. Although there were some ancient societies that looked down on women having any role of leadership whatsoever, and they were thought to be secondary citizens in Israel, under ideal times, it was not considered wrong for a woman to be and to have an entrepreneurial spirit. She considers a field and buys it for her profit. She plants a vineyard. She invests that which she has made. She makes a profit. It's not a wrong thing. It's not a bad thing. And she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength, and she strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good, head over quality control, and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Now, the most important aspects of a woman's character are not those things that she does, but those things that she is. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom. In many of the ancient societies, women were not literate. The Greeks did not teach their women. There was, I read through many of the individuals who are considered the greatest of Greek philosophers. They were really weird when it came to their estimation of women. Women were not allowed to read and write in most of Greek society. And all from Aristotle to Euripides, all these people who were Plato, all these individuals who were thought to be brilliant philosophers had wacky, strange ideas about women. And they were certainly, maybe just above animals in terms of their worth to society. In fact, the only thing that we have that is recorded about women is seen through the eyes of men, Greek philosophers, that is. And what they wrote about women is just absolutely horrible. But this individual that is being spoken of here is wise, is well-educated, is able to expound with wisdom. On her tongue is the law of kindness, which meant that in that society, women were allowed to read and understand and study the law of God. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. She's not inferior in any sense of the word. There's no sense of any inequality regarding women from a biblical standpoint. And she's going to stand on her own spiritual merits is the conclusion. God in his word just do not condone the view anciently or even if it's a modernly held view of some societies today of women looked upon as second class. And there are many examples of famous women, women who exercise their might, their power, their spiritual acuity. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 22, where we're given the example of at this particular time in the history of Israel, 2 Kings chapter 22, there was a prophetess who was sought after for her wisdom. God used women as prophetesses at times. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahilakam, Abbor, Shaphan, and Azariah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, and the son of Harbas, keeper of the wardrobe. I wonder if anyone will read our names that are common today and think, wow, those are strange. Bob and Joe and Sam and strange sounds too. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you've humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. Pardon me, lost my place here. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation, a curse, and that you tore your clothes and wept before me. I've also heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. So Josiah sought God through Huldah the prophetess, and God used this woman in a very powerful way. We read, as you know, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, that one of the first Gentiles mentioned as being called by God was faithful Rahab. She hid spies. She hid the spies of Israel. Her life was preserved. You know, there's probably a lot of lessons that we can learn from this individual, but she's mentioned in a very faithful way in Hebrews 11 as apparently a part of the first resurrection. Maybe one thing that's interesting, despite her background, that we can learn is that God calls people at different times and stages of their life from all walks of life, regardless of their background. And from that standpoint, he's not prejudiced. Rahab later married a Jew whose name was Salmon. She gave birth to Boaz, whom we find in the book of Ruth as the individual who later marries Ruth. So prominently within the lineage of Jesus Christ, we find two women who are mentioned in a prominent way, but Gentile women as well. Very, very prominent in figuring in the ancestry of Jesus Christ. When you study the Bible in a careful way and its figures, you'll find that there's a different pattern than what people who claim that the Bible tolerates a view of women being second class, something totally different emerges. And that view is how God views his creation and how he views women. Judges chapter 4. Now, I'm not even picking out all of the many places in which women are spoken of in terms of their power, their ability, their talents, but just a few today. Judges 4, we find that God uses a judge in a very special way, and a woman to judge Israel in this particular chapter. I'll begin in verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in a town with two names. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of Aaron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would send her to the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord of God commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And what, of course, we find that followed was this monumental battle where Sisera is eventually killed by a woman in a tent who rams a tent peg through his temple. It's kind of gory, but it's kind of a bloody thing, I'm sure. But took care of the issue. And if you ever wondered where the idea came about that warm milk will help put you to sleep, then this is probably one of the examples, because he asked when he fled after the battle was en route and he was fleeing. Sisera was fleeing in verse 17. And he came to Jael, the wife of Heber the Canaanite, and thought he was in a safe place. And he asked for a little water, and she gave him a jug of milk, and probably not well refrigerated. And he fell asleep, and bingo. In chapter 5, we find that there are some interesting things that, regardless of gender, some lessons that are in this song that is mentioned in chapter 5 of Judges. Beginning in verse 2, they sang, "When leaders lead in Israel, when people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord." God used a woman to deliver a message to a warrior. They had different roles. God didn't use her to lead an army into battle, but he allowed her to encourage him when he couldn't do it without her presence. She was obviously a very strong person, and was able to accompany him on this role. She didn't lead the army into battle, but she helped. Together, all genders, all types of people can serve God when they willingly offer themselves. That should be an encouragement to everyone, and it should be an encouragement to anyone who has thought that they were a lesser being. I don't think that necessarily applies to many people in the Church of God today, but if you ever thought that you weren't able to help in any way, then you're probably wrong. But when people willingly offer themselves, then God can bless their roles, whatever it is. So verse 9 says, "My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord." So that's all people. People are responsible to God, men and women. Because of the nature of the world that we come out of, the societies that we're a part of, it's not God, it's not biblical instruction, but because of man's development, the scales have been balanced towards an idea in many cultures towards male superiority. Men are stronger, obviously, physically. Well, most men are stronger, and obviously there's there are some women that are pretty strong. I mean, I caddied in the Tucson Women's Open one time for a friend of mine who was playing in the Pro-Am. And in a Pro-Am, just for those of you that are not golfers, they have a pro, in this case a woman pro, with three amateur partners, and they play out typically on Wednesdays prior to a pro golf tournament. Now, they don't have the women's golf tournament here in Tucson anymore, but this time they did. It was probably about 15 years ago, and there was a woman golfer. Her name was Laura Davies, and she was British, and she was as big as Dick Butkus. And I know that she was as big as Dick Butkus because Dick Butkus was in the same foursome that I was caddying for. And Dick Butkus was a big guy. He's probably one of the most famous of all middle linebackers to ever play in the National Football League. But that's my Howard Cosell imitation, by the way. But they were about the same size. And Dick Butkus could really wallop a golf ball. He hit it a long ways. Laura Davies blew it by him. So I'll qualify that most of the time men are stronger than women. But in this case, Laura Davies was the strongest person out there on that golf course, male or female. And she's probably stronger than a lot of men golfers as well. She was big. She was as big as Dick Butkus. And I don't know how big Dick Butkus is, but when they stood next to each other, they're probably about the same height and the same weight, too. So, anyway, not sure why that came into the sermon. It wasn't planned, but better take a sip of this. But she was much stronger than any other woman, too. I mean, it's just incredible in terms of her ability to hit a golf ball, which is, you know, not an easy feat. They hit it a long ways. But when a woman blasts a 300-yard drive, then people sit up and take notice. I think that she's probably retired by now. But anyway, she was a long, long hitter and very, very strong. Anyhow, in the ministry of Jesus Christ, if you turn to Mark chapter 5, Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. I haven't really compared or done a contrast with this, but when you examine the women of Christ's ministry and all of the women that he came into contact with, you could say that they, let's put it this way. Again, I'm not comparing one against the other because that would be, you know, that would be against the principle of the topic that we're covering. But these examples will show that there were a lot of women who exhibited faith, and they were a part of his following and part of his ministry. Notice in Mark chapter 5 and verse 21, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be healed, and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now certain women had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. And she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. But when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.' And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' His disciples said to him," you know, there's thousands of people around him. And he said, "Who touched my clothes?" They're incredulous, like, "Who didn't touch your clothes? I mean, you're moving through this crowd. You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." The previous example of the woman's faith was emphasized so that the leader of the synagogue would also have faith that he could heal his daughter. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." As they ridiculed him, But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. And he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. So Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, asked for his daughter's healing. First of all, we find that in the example. But before they arrive at the house where his daughter has died in the meantime, another woman's faith is used to help him believe. That's a very powerful example of faith, and it was the faith of a woman that is used. A little further in Mark chapter 12 and in verse 41, Mark 12, 41, of course, we know this example, this faithfulness is a very, very famous example. "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they have put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" So this widow's faith is contrasted with, if you go back to verse 40, the faith of the Pharisees, the lack of the faith of the Pharisees, which said, of whom it said of the scribes and the Pharisees, "Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation," all within the same context and time frame as to what happened. Turn back to Matthew chapter 15. And now a Gentile's woman's faith is emphasized. Matthew 15 and in verse 21. "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table.'" So it was commonplace. This is apparently a test to see just exactly where this individual's mindset was. But that was the common mindset and thought process of the day as well. The Gentiles were second class, looked upon as second class. There's certainly a racial divide between them. "So Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." So another example of the faithfulness of a woman. In the book of Luke, in chapter 1, there are three prominent women who are mentioned in this chapter at the very beginning and telling of the birth of Jesus Christ and his ancestry and so on and so forth, and going through the entire example. Mary, Elizabeth, and the prophetess Anna occupy a central role in the first two chapters of the book of Luke. Maybe you haven't isolated that way, maybe you haven't thought of it in that way, but they figure very prominently in this particular two chapters. In verse 42 of chapter 1, It says, "Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name,'" etc., etc. We read on. Elizabeth shows that Mary is an example for everyone, not just for women, but because of her faith, she's a typical of all of the followers of Jesus Christ. And as you read through the rest of her statement, you can see that. And while there are some who worship Mary, and they shouldn't, there certainly is a great role that she plays in terms of setting a great example for all Christians. Verse 50, "His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, and in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." In chapter 8 of Luke, in verse 21, the family of Jesus Christ is mentioned in a prominent way. His mothers, his brothers. It says in verse 21, I'll just pick up the story here. "But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" And he used the example of his family, his mothers and brothers, as an example of all who believe and do what he said. Chapter 11, and in verse 28, chapter 11, 28, okay, yeah, let's back up a little bit. In verse 27, it says, "And as it happened, as he spoke these things, a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you.' But he said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" So in this sense, the example of those who are blessed, just like Mary was blessed to be the carrier of the Savior, but as a parallel to all followers of Jesus Christ. Go back to Luke chapter 2. I skipped over this. Luke 2 and verse 25. Two devout people are mentioned here. Luke 2 and verse 25. "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him that by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel.'" So that must have been stunning for the parents to hear that, to hear this pronouncement as this gentleman picked up the child, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his infancy and spoke these things. "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.' Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who look for redemption in Israel. So when they had performed all the things according to the law, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom. So here we find in a setting in the temple, two devout people of opposite genders, Simeon and Anna are shown, both praising the birth of Christ. These two are paired together in the Bible as equals. They are paired together as witnesses according to the law that a matter is established by the mouth of two witnesses. And that was an encouragement to the parents and certainly fulfilled prophecy. There are other prophetesses that are mentioned in the Bible. I'm not going to turn to these because I have a few other scriptures I want to turn to, but I'll just cite these. Acts 2 verse 17, Acts 21 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5. You could look those up easily, do a search in any Bible search engine and find those. Other prophetesses are mentioned. And of course, in Acts, it says, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. So, in this example in Corinthians, it shows four daughters who prophesied. Now, let's turn, since we're in the book of Luke, let's turn to Luke chapter 7. And in verse 37, Luke 7, verse 37, and behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water to wash my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven, which created, as we know, great controversy. You know, who is this who supposedly forgives sins? But there are many examples in which devotion and faithfulness to God by a woman is contrasted with the judgmental attitude of the Pharisees, the religious leaders supposedly of the time. Luke chapter 8 and verse 1. It came to pass afterward that when he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Jonah, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, they came to him from every city, and he spoke by parable. This is an incredible oven by itself because no teacher in these times was accompanied by women in his ministry. Certainly not the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who relegated women in many ways to a second class status in the society of the Jews at the time. But these three are mentioned as representative of many other women who followed Christ and were a part of the ministry of Christ. I'm not saying they were a part of his ministry per se in terms of preaching and teaching, but they were followers, and it's easy to see. Luke chapter 23 and verse 49. Luke 23, verse 49. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. He had not consented. And now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Go down to verse 55. We know that he asked for the body of Christ. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned, that is the women, and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. The women who followed Christ are emphasized by Luke and as prepared his body for burial, another act of compassion and service. In chapter 24, we'll continue. Now on the very first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And we know what the rest of the story is. Women came to the tomb first. They're contrasted with, in this sense, even the unbelief of the disciples as we go on. They went in, did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, and it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. It doesn't indicate that they were more faithful or they were better than the disciples or the men. They had a different role. They had a very important role in communicating the information which had been given to them by angelic revelation. And of that oven by itself should show the equality that God has among the sexes, among the genders. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll close with some of Paul's thoughts and how it's been misused through the years in terms of how people look at marriage, in fact, how they view what the Bible commends us to do in terms of marriage, and of course the very famous chapter of Ephesians chapter 5, and you know how people have thought about the instruction that Paul gives in the marriage, in the context of marriage here, and so much so is emphasized, and so much of his work is discredited in society. Now, Terry and I had the opportunity to attend the wedding service of a coworker of mine not too long ago, and we've known a couple for a little over a year. They've been dating, and they got married, and I watched with interest as the marriage ceremony was being performed. It was actually, from a biblical standpoint, very clear-cut biblical instruction. It was done in a style that we might not utilize in our service because it was a little more, what would you say? It was a little more folksy, a little more casual, a little more interaction with the audience. Not that they responded, but he was the minister who performed the wedding, went by the Bible, and to show how people discredit Paul's words, he felt like he had to qualify what he was about to say when he was telling them, the couple that is, their responsibilities and roles in marriage. And he talked about what Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, for instance. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. There are people who object to that so much in society today that a woman would subject herself to the leadership of a man that they would not have that as part of a ceremony. And so the minister, in a very good way, explained it doesn't mean that he is better. It doesn't mean that he is superior to his wife. It just means that God has ordained that a man is going to be head of the household because you're going to have one. And just as a model, as he explained the whole thing, the parallel between the church submitting to Jesus Christ and so forth, did a very excellent job. Again, his style was a little different. I won't go into how he did it exactly, but from a biblical standpoint, he was right on the money. But in verse 22, 21, he came back and he said, now I want everybody to understand this. that the Bible and Paul says that we must all submit one to another. And he says that's what society forgets so often, that we are co-equals in marriage and that we need to submit to each other. He said, you know, he mentioned that Paul knew exactly the tendencies and the problems that men would have and that they would take their wives for granted. So he commands them to husbands, love your wives. Just generally speaking, it is in a marriage situation, women find it easier to have that kind of love toward their husband, and a husband can have the tendency to take his wife for granted. Paul says you're not supposed to do that, but you're supposed to treat your wife just as Christ treats the church. And in this, I think that wedding ceremony was very fine. And you may have heard other marriage ceremonies that you have found that are biblically based. And when people do that, this minister went back to Genesis, talked about how man was incomplete, how animals were brought to Adam to name, and then he created a woman right from man. They were equal together. And it's such a shame that that has been so lost in society, that men and women are equal together. But, you know, there is a tendency, even in our society today, for men to be domineering. They can be dominant without being domineering. And unfortunately, as raw statistics show, women can become the object of abuse, unfortunately. So the role of a wife in marriage is shown by Paul to be an important model to show how all of us in the church should relate to Jesus Christ. That isn't subservient in the sense that people think of it, but it helps us to understand a godly role and our function within the body of Christ. Search the Bible and you simply cannot find verification for male superiority or dominance. What we do see often is the overlay of society's attitudes and prejudices towards women, against women, and sometimes against men, and there's a backlash. I mean, it's hard to have watched TV in the 20th century or the 21st century without seeing that backlash take place against most sitcoms show the man as a dupe, an idiot, a numbskull, and, you know, that's part of the backlash, so that's wrong as well. But as a church, we do not condone injustice towards anyone, women or men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34, there's another place where people get hung up and have, you know, they're upset at the Apostle Paul. And I think actually I gave a sermonette last year on this, and I'm not going to cover all of it. I took this apart in detail, but I'll just generally summarize what is mentioned here when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak, for they're to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Part of that was a part of the society of the day that Paul was speaking in. Part of it had to do with the Greek culture, which was, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, was a culture, was a society that regarded women as totally second class, not much above cattle, used as chattel, traded about in some instances. But among the Greeks, women who spoke out in public were thought to be disreputable. For a woman to speak in public would cause the remark by others that she was a shameless individual. It was thought by the Greeks that virtuous women were ones that were secluded. So in the society of the day, it might be a shame for women to speak in church, but also from the standpoint of our teaching, women are not ordained into the ministry, and we know that, and I think everyone basically accepts that as valid and true and from the Bible. But that doesn't mean there haven't been prophetesses. That doesn't mean there haven't been individual women who have been judges, who have been great leaders. Proverbs 31 shows the great aspects of women and how they can be great contributors towards society. But far from being a condemnation towards women, Paul was protecting those women in the church And it was commonplace in Greek society for men not to marry until they're age 30 or above. And not that they didn't have relationships with women in a sexual way prior to that time, which history documents that they did, and even with men, unfortunately. But they usually married women that were about half their age, women that were coming out. That's when they got married. A 30-year-old man normally might pick a 15, 16, 17-year-old woman to marry. And as I mentioned before, they were not a part of public education, which was a very good thing in Greek society in most cases, but it was boys. But women certainly at this time can discuss, you know, after church, you can discuss ideas and attitudes. You can discuss things with your husbands. That's certainly a good thing. So far from condemning women, it just shows that the customs of the day were certainly not something of our society today. But and it's not just an exclusion for that society, but it's just we don't allow our men to speak in church, except every so often when we have announcement session, somebody will have a give and take with the presenter, but you know that doesn't present a problem from a theological standpoint. While we can't change how society views a subject or views the gender, we can develop a healthy understanding of how God does by reading the Bible and looking at God's plan for both men and women, which represents true equality.